Ladies, everyone can have a seat if you like. Last week as we were looking at the Joseph story and working our way through that, we came across this point where we realized that people like to ask the question, why is this happening to me? As we try to figure out, as the brothers were trying to figure out what was going on, and we've realized that there's a sort of a version of why is this happening to me. It's a little more subtle. It's if only that one thing, if only that one thing had never happened, or only if that one thing did happen. We're convinced that one thing, whether it did or whether it didn't happen, was going to make our lives better. We've never considered if that one thing did or didn't happen, our lives would actually be worse. We never considered the things that do or don't happen that would actually make our lives worse. And we're quite content to write the whole thing off to fate or chance or even just dumb luck. And we see such a man this morning. Actually, we're not going to be looking primarily at Joseph this morning, curiously enough. Frankly, a man who should know better, and often a man, a person much like us. The one thing in that one thing was the critical element that the Lord used to save him physically. It's the one thing the Lord used to restore his family and to move the promise forward. And in the moment, it terrified him. We'll be looking at Genesis 43 this morning. And this morning we'll take a moment in our journey through the Joseph account to focus actually just a bit more on Jacob and also on Judah. And we'll see the ongoing transformation of these two men, and we'll see how they come to this point in quite different ways. And we will again consider the nature of our relationships to the Lord and how that affects our relationships with each other. So here we are, as you remember from last time, the famine continues throughout the land in both Egypt and in Canaan, and will do so for some time. We'll find out later that we're only 2 years into the seven. And it's not fully known to the family of Israel, of course, the length or the depth of the famine. The immediate problem is their food has run out again. And the grain that they purchased on their first trip to Egypt is spent, and the famine rages on. And still, no one is in any great rush to return to Egypt, particularly after their last encounter with Joseph, whom they knew only as the governor, if you will, of Egypt. Join me in chapter 43, verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Lord, thank you for the words you've given us. Thank you for your love that recorded all of this truth, these accounts, these bits of how we understand you and us and your nature, and our nature for that matter, and how it all works together, Lord. And help us to understand that from which you have saved us and how you did it. Thank you again. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Jacob, at the beginning here, suggests that his sons go make another trip to Egypt and buy us a little food. And we get the sense that Jacob sort of hopes that they can simply slip in and back out again with just a bit more grain. And perhaps, just maybe, they could actually do this without having to take Benjamin with them. Now remember, Jacob knows that this is a requirement for them to return to Egypt. Moreover, this is also a requirement for them to secure the release of Simeon. Now, Jacob, as ever, appears not to be all that bothered about that, about Simeon, just so long as Benjamin is not put in any danger. And we find him indulging in a bit of wishful thinking and a rather dangerous bit at that. That if the brothers were to go down to Egypt without Benjamin, they run some real risk, including being incarcerated themselves. being locked up for who knows how long, and there would be no one to bring back any food to Jacob and Benjamin, and they would both starve anyway. So just what Jacob hopes to accomplish here, what he thinks will happen, is unclear, especially considering the dangers his sons would face. Well, Judah interrupts his father's delusion by reminding him of the terms given by Joseph on their last meeting. And he quite bluntly repeats the condition for returning to Egypt and buying grain, that this will not happen unless Benjamin is with him. If you will send him, then fine, we will go. But if you will not send him, then forget it. We're not going. It's a pointless and potentially dangerous move. With this exchange between Jacob and Judah, we see Judah again emerge as a leader of the brothers, despite being the fourth born. He comes after Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. All three of them before him have discredited themselves in some way. And Judah appears to be the natural leader type, but this, as we remember, hasn't always been a good thing. It was Judah that suggested that they didn't have to kill Joseph. They could just sell him, which is what they did. They did follow Judah's lead. And as we will note, the last 20 years have had an effect on the brothers in their view of things, their view of their brother Joseph, perhaps none more than it has had on Judah. So it is Judah that takes the lead here and confronts his father with the reality of their situation. Let's look at verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to... I'm in the wrong chapter. To it every time. Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know what he would say, that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will rise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge for his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we could have returned twice." So now, just because Judah has made the situation clear doesn't mean that Jacob takes it all that well. And we see the old man feeling rather sorry for himself, again asking, "Why has this happened to me?" He rather pathetically asks, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man you had another brother?" His concern still is for Benjamin above all things, above all people, for the safety and well-being of Benjamin over the other 10 sons combined. And it seems that this conversation included the entire family. And one of them answered, "Well, the man questioned us carefully about us and our family. He wanted to know if we had a father or another brother." Now, of course, as you remember, this isn't exactly how that encounter went. The sons appear to be shifting a bit of blame here. As we saw last time, they volunteered all that information to prove that they were, in fact, a family and not spies. They ask rhetorically, "How could we have known that he would demand to see the other brother?" Judah again assumes the lead and tells his father to send Benjamin with him, and he will go. And he will go and meet the governor of Egypt. He will satisfy his demands, and he will buy some more food. And most importantly, they will not die. Judah goes on to assume responsibility for Benjamin's safety, a very different attitude than he had toward Joseph. He pledges that if he does not bring Benjamin back, that he will bear the blame forever. Judah realizes that if they are to survive, this delay is only making things worse. Now, we don't know how long these discussions went on, or if they went on over a period of time, if this was the only time they talked about it, but we get the impression that this had been dragging on for a bit. And Judah is growing frustrated with it all, saying that had they just got on with it, they could have made the trip twice by now. Join me in verse 11. And their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and rise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man and me. Send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So Jacob realizes he's out of options. Certainly any options that exclude Benjamin from the second expedition to Egypt. So he wants to do anything and everything he can to appease the governor of Egypt, which of course he still doesn't know is Joseph. And it always seemed funny to me, this passage, that in the midst of a famine that's been going on for 2 years, the gift they would suggest is food. It seems that when Jacob says, tells them to take a little of the items, he means a little, for that may be all there is just a little. But still, why are they not eating these things? I mean, how desperate are they? It seems as though these are the sorts of things that would really be treats and not so much a proper diet. Kind of sort of the Cadburys of the ancient Near East, for those of you that are fans like I am, obviously. And it was not appropriate for the livestock in terms of either amounts or types of food to sustain them, assuming that the grass that they would normally have eaten has long since been consumed and is probably not growing back. Famines are like that. So Jacob also instructs them to take double the money that they did last time. Now this is straightforward enough. It would be to make good on the payment for the first lot in case that was in fact an oversight. And also to make payment for the second lot, in addition to showing good faith in both transactions. Jacob knows a little bit about being cheated out of what he is due and knows that won't go over well in Egypt. Lastly, he directs them to take Benjamin along with them so that he can appear before Joseph. And we see Jacob place his trust in Benjamin's safety in the hands of the Lord. Now, prior to this, he had trusted in his own ability to protect him, which thus far has put one son in prison and jeopardized the entire family. Perhaps Jacob is coming to terms with the limits of his own ability and turning once again, at long last, to the Lord. And he acknowledges that he has already lost two sons, and there is no guarantee that he will not lose more. Thus he exclaims, "If I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." Let's look at verse 15, please. So the men took the present, and they took double the money with them, and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks. And there was each man's money in the mouth of the sack, our money in full weight, so we have brought it again with us. And we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We don't know who put the money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and he'd given them their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that he should eat bread there. Now the brothers, now including Benjamin, make their way to Egypt, and they with the gifts that Jacob had directed them to take. We don't know how it is they came to be in Joseph's presence, but it does appear that Joseph was actively looking for their return. Again, he knew how long and how severe the famine would be, and that they would return. And Joseph also noticed that Benjamin was, in fact, with them, and so puts the next phase of his plan into motion. He directs the steward of his house to bring the brothers into his house and to prepare a meal, more of a feast or a banquet, really, so they could all dine at noon. He, of course, did as he was instructed and brought the brothers into the house. And this frightened the brothers quite considerably. They were concerned that this was a trap to bring harm upon them. Their concern was over the money they found in their sacks upon returning from the first trip. And they also feared that they would be taken as slaves as well as their donkeys. Donkeys are really important. So they decide to make amends for the money to show that they were innocent in the matter. And before any accusations can be brought against them, they tell the steward what had happened. And they hope that the offer of double the money will show them to be honest men. The steward puts them at ease by saying he's well aware of what happened the first time, that he in fact did receive their money, indicating that he knew exactly what happened and he doesn't find them at fault. The steward adds, "And so not be afraid that your God and the God of your fathers put the treasure back in your sacks." Of course, later Simeon's brought out to rejoin the brothers. This must have been a great relief to them. Additionally, they were given water and they washed their feet in order to prepare for the upcoming feast. Let's look at verse 26. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother. And he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. When he had washed his face and came out and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served the food by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for it is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn, according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. So sometime later, Joseph returned and the brothers brought the gift that they had prepared. And in doing so, they bowed to the ground. This time, all 11 of them, much as Joseph had once dreamed. And Joseph asked about their welfare, asked whether their father was still alive. Then he saw Benjamin. And maintaining the ruse, he asked if this was the brother of whom they spoke. And he apparently didn't wait for much of an answer, just saying simply to Benjamin, "God be gracious to you, my son." Well, this was all a bit too much for Joseph in the moment. And seeing his only brother for the first time, and his only full brother, for the first time in over 20 years, the only brother that did not take part in the conspiracy to sell him into slavery. Perhaps the only one that he felt he could fully trust, and his emotions got the better of him. So he rushed out of their presence to collect himself and returned once he did. And upon returning, he commanded the meal be served. And as it was in three groups, Joseph was served by himself, again maintaining the disguise that he is an Egyptian. And as such, Egyptians do not eat with Hebrews in those days, going so far as to consider it an abomination. So the brothers ate as one group, and the remaining Egyptians as another. Curiously, the brothers were seated in birth order from Reuben to Benjamin. And they looked around in amazement, not quite understanding how this could be. How could someone know how that worked out? Curiouser still is that Benjamin's portion was five times that of the others. We all know that this was of Joseph's doing and that he was showing special favor to his full brother Benjamin. They apparently so saw no issue with it all in the end, and the 11 of them ate and drank quite happily. If we're honest, it's hard sometimes, even if you've been a follower of Christ, maybe that's been the lot for you many years, many decades. It's hard. It's still hard sometimes to appreciate the complexity of the Lord's plan and purpose. One of the many great things about the account of Joseph is we get a peek at it. We get an idea of how it works. We can see the thing right the way through, not just to the end of Joseph's work and life, but all the way to today. Now, tomorrow's another story, but we might just ask, why did the Lord go to all of this trouble just with this family to accomplish his will? And in case you might be just hesitant to ask these sort of questions, it's okay. And it helps us to understand our nature and the nature of God. So we ask sometimes, if God is all-knowing and all-powerful, why doesn't he just make things right? Why doesn't he just simplify the whole thing? Wouldn't that be a whole lot better? Meaning, why does he not simply stop us from doing the things that cause us such problems or fixing the problems once we have? Now, he most certainly is all-knowing and all-powerful, and he could do this. He did, after all, create the universe and everything in it, including us. Everything is under his knowledge and power. So why does he go to all of this trouble, all this seemingly random stuff, to bring the family of Israel back together? Well, let's back out just a little bit and look at this in terms that we can understand just a bit better and ask, why did another human, just like us, why did Joseph go to all this trouble? Joseph was the most powerful man on earth at that time, apart from Pharaoh. He had a far greater knowledge of what was going on with this family and the situation than anyone else did. And he was as close to any human could be to being all-knowing in this situation. So why did he go through all these elaborate measures in dealing with his brothers? Why did he not just tell them straight away that he was their long-lost brother, Joseph? Why did he put them through such trials? Was it revenge? Possibly, but we're never told that. Certainly it was a bit of testing, and again, a rather elaborate bit at that. But testing for whom? Was it a test so Joseph could determine their honesty? Or was it a test for the brothers, that they would come to terms with what they did all those years ago? Was it a test to determine if they understood the evil they committed? Was it a test to see if they actually sought repentance? Well, again, we have the advantage of knowing the whole story and knowing that it was both. It was both a test to determine their honesty and for their desire to repent. Still, we can understand Joseph's desire to know their hearts and the test that he puts them through, especially when we consider what Joseph knew of his brothers when he last saw them 20 years ago. Joseph wants to be absolutely sure they are trustworthy men, that they have in fact changed. And whilst we may have handled the situation differently, at the same time we may have done something very, very similar. And with this we can understand just a bit why the Lord orchestrates situations that seem so elaborate to us. Of course, he has the advantage that Joseph did not have, and he knew the condition of the brothers' hearts. The test was not for the Lord's knowledge. He is indeed all-knowing. The testing, as we see so often, was for the brothers, to help them understand their hearts and to move them to an acceptance of what they have done, a confession, if you will, and to a desire for repentance. As we noted last time, there are few relationships that affect us like family. And so often when we say that, we mean in terms of the hurt and the hardships that sadly too often result. The nature and the depth of the damage make it difficult to mend many of these relationships. It's been said many, many times that no one can hurt you quite as badly as your own family. No one can be as unloving to us as those who should be the most loving to us. What breaks our hearts most is when loving parents are rejected by their children. Sadly, we see this all the time. They desire above all things to mend that relationship, the parents do, and they go to great lengths to see it done, only for the child to continually reject that love, to push them further and further away. So often this is a result of choice, of a choice or choices that the child has made, that the parents may well have warned against. They probably did. The son or the daughter is convinced that their choice is right, and consider their parents' reaction of betrayal. And the relationship is broken. It seems no means of reconciliation will mend it. And a day comes, ideally a day comes, when the son or daughter finally comes to the realization that mom and dad were right. And this is a critical point. Do they make the humiliating decision and agree with mom and dad? Or do they dig in even deeper so that they never have to face the reality of it? We see this happen so often in human familial relationships and the damage that is done. It's the same is true of the relationships, of our relationship with the Lord, our Creator, our Father. We were all the rebellious child at one time. We couldn't be bothered by His love for us. We couldn't be bothered that He was right about us. Couldn't be bothered by His love that sent His only Son into the world to provide a means to rebuild that relationship. And we all had to come to that same point in our lives. Do we accept what we have done in rebellion and rejection? Do we agree with the Father that we have rebelled and rejected Him? And do we seek forgiveness? Or do we dig in our heels and reject Him? Reject Jesus' death on the cross for us? Or do we take on a different attitude about it all, knowing that something is wrong? Or adopt an adversarial approach and actively oppose that which is for our own good? I mean, if you're here this morning and you've accepted your rebellion and you realize there's nothing you can do about it, if you are a follower of Christ, if you have further accepted the offer to restore the relationship through Jesus, then you know of this struggle. And the struggle is not by chance, but meant to bring you to this place of following Christ. Not just because we're British and that's what we do, or used to do anyway. Not because you hope that simply attending a church will somehow make you a better person. It won't. It'll help you fake it better, maybe, but that's about it. But because you agree with your Father that we need His Son to restore the relationship. And the evidence of that relationship is in following Jesus, both in faith and in service. But before any of that happens, we follow Christ in surrender. This life is now given to Him. Now, if that's not you, if you're still rejecting the love of the Father that desires a relationship with you, or you're just indifferent to it all, you're getting on with life, but not making much sense of it all. Or if you're actively opposing it, you're probably blaming the cure for the problems you have. Either way, you may feel as there's way too much water under the bridge. Way too much damage has been done. Way too much time has passed to do anything about it. That is until we consider the account of Joseph and his brothers for what it is, now some 20 plus years in the making. We consider Christ's love for us, always seeking to mend the relationship, no matter how long, no matter how broken. No matter how much water is under the bridge, no matter what it is we have done, and I get it, we have done some dumb things. I mean, you're looking at a guy who knows all about dumb things. So did Joseph's brothers, and that restoration wasn't easy, but it was right, and it was necessary. So what do we do with this? Well, the easy part first, if you will. We give our lives in faith and service as the least we could do in appreciation for His love for us. This is where we work out our faith in fear and trembling. For this is a serious matter. And I hope this is obvious to you that are committed followers of Christ, but just remember that what we know and what we do are not the same thing. Giving your life to Christ is so much more than what happens here on Sunday morning. Faith in and service to Jesus Christ is what happens in the other 167 hours during the week. We have to work out what is keeping us from giving our lives fully to Jesus. For Jacob, that was Benjamin. We know Jacob was a faithful man. We know he believed in the promise. But we find him in his older years putting up barriers to his faith and service to the Lord. First, it was Joseph. And he took Joseph from him. Now it's Benjamin. And Jacob is holding back his trust in the Lord out of fear. Fear of losing his youngest son. Many committed followers of Christ suffer as Jacob did here, holding back out of fear, putting up barriers to their faith and service in fear of a world that gave us nothing, in fear of a world that can take away nothing that Jesus has already given us. Those who so desperately need to hear the truth of Jesus Christ suffer for our fear. We can help our friends and neighbors. We can help them see the twists and the turns of their lives for what they really are. Don't try to explain the details of it all. We couldn't know it anyway. But the issue is who is in control of it all. That what seems like chaotic randomness is Christ working in them to bring them to Him. No, He is not a God of confusion. But don't confuse what we see compared to what the Lord knows. The world has no explanation for the seemingly chaotic nature of our lives. We write it off as fate or karma or just luck. It's the answer to the question, again, why is this happening to me? It's because of rebellion and rejection of the Lord and His love for us. Because of our rebellion and rejection of the one means to restore the relationship. Rebellion and rejection of the salvation offered only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, we can't answer the details of someone's life. This is the reason that none of it makes any sense. But this is the answer they've been looking for, is who and why, even if they've resisted looking for it. We could leave here with one thing this morning. I think it would be that we could, if we were to think and to pray over that one person that we know, we talked about them last week, that needs to hear the story of Joseph, maybe for the first time, maybe needs to hear it anew. And we personally need to understand, what is the Benjamin in our life? What is the one thing that is holding us back? We need to give that Benjamin to the Lord and pray for an opportunity to share the Joseph story with that person. We have to take down the barriers that we ourselves have put up and introduce others to the same hope that we had, the only hope that there ever has been. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this day and this time together. Thank you for the story of Joseph and the story of Jacob and the story of Judah. They've all played their part as we all play a part in your plan and purpose, Lord. Help us to know what that is. Help us to embrace that plan and purpose. Help us to live the life that you have set aside for us, to satisfy your will for us. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank that you've saved us, and we thank you that you ask so little of us, only to pass your name on to the next person who needs to hear it. We thank you for this and for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Right, we do have one more.